Scripture reading this evening will be from Psalm 21. Psalm 21, verse 12 and 13. For you will make them turn their back. You will aim with your bowstrings at their faces. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power.
This morning, we looked at Psalm 20 and noticed how it pairs well with Psalm 21. And in preparation for Psalm 21, we dissected this 20th Psalm, looking at the type that it is. It's a prayer psalm, a royal psalm, even a trust psalm, and perhaps even with some messianic overtones referring to Jesus the Christ as a type of what is to come. And we noticed that this psalm, Psalm 20, shows that God is our covenant king of victory who answers. And throughout this particular psalm penned down by David, we looked at how true help comes from God's dwelling place and not from the battlefield. That's verses 1 and 3. 4 and 5, true faith celebrates God's victory before it is even seen. And then we concluded with true security comes from covenant trust and not technology. And in this psalm, we noticed that the language used is almost like a farewell to a king that is going off to battle. And most of, if not all of the psalm being penned down by David is what he is hearing, quite possibly, from Israel as he is being sent off to war. And then Psalm 21, when we get to this psalm, it's got different language. It's a celebration language, as if the king has already been home from war and the king has beaten the enemy. And so they are celebrating, much like what they talked about what they were going to do in Psalm 20. And in Psalm 21, David, we see this is a psalm of David. We see that God is our crowned king of victory who awards. God is our crowned king of victory who awards, who gives awards. And this psalm, if you were to look at the type that it is very similar, if not the exact same type of psalm as the previous one, Psalm 20. It is a royal psalm and a thanksgiving psalm. And instead of a prayer, it's actually a praise psalm. And in the flow of this text, what David pins down for us with the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it's a very interesting flow because it seems like it's got a nice flow, and then all of a sudden, there's this judgment scene, and then there's a conclusion. It's almost like the judgment comes out of nowhere. And the flow of it is as follows. It starts out with past blessings, really referring back to Psalm 20. And then it talks about the present joy of what they are currently enjoying, the celebration. And then they look to future security, looking at the past blessings and their present joy. They now look to the future and say, we can see the security found in God now, in the past, and even into the future. And then comes kind of the twist, the judgment upon the enemies. And it's not really out of the ordinary if you read the text and actually see the way that the text flows, because once they start talking about future security, they then make a contrast of themselves against the enemy. They say, we have future security in God, but the enemies, they will receive judgment because they do not find their stability in God. And this goes back to Psalm 20. Where did they put their, what did they boast in? Well, they boasted in their chariots and their horses and their technology. Well, because of that, rather than putting their faith and trust in God, they shall be punished. And then it ends with a final praise. Now, here is an outline for our lesson this evening. Verse 1, joy in the Lord's strength and salvation. Verse 1, we see that David describes joy that is in the Lord's strength and salvation. And then he would move on to verses 2 and through 6 and show us how God grants the king's request. God grants the king's request in verses 2 through 6. And you actually see a fulfillment. Psalm 21 is just a fulfillment of Psalm 20. And you see that in Psalm 20, they say, may the Lord grant you your request. Well, in verses 2 through 6 of Psalm 21, he says, he has granted you your request. And then verse 7. Verse 7 is the central point of the entire psalm. It is everything in this psalm points to verse 7. In verse 7, you could title it this way, trust in covenant love. If you were to summarize both of these psalms together, it would be this one statement, trust in covenant love. And then you start seeing it staggering back. This is actually kind of a chiastic structure. Again, everything's pointing to verse 7. So after you get to verse 7, it kind of starts staggering back. Verses 8 through 12, God defeats the king's enemies. If you look back to its parallel, God grants the king's request. Well, in contrast to that, verses 8 through 12, God defeats the king's enemies. And then you see the conclusion of the entire psalm, verse 13. Exaltation in the Lord's strength. Exaltation in the Lord's strength. Now let's look at this psalm together. Now remember what we said this morning. Going through Psalm 20, remember as much as you possibly can, and we'll probably reference back to it as we go, but remember as much of it as you possibly can as we're going through Psalm 21, because it'll make a lot more sense. In fact, let's just do this. To summarize Psalm 20, you have the prayer before the battle. And then in Psalm 21, what we're about to read is thanksgiving after the victory. Okay? Now look at verse 1. It says, O Lord, in your strength the king will be glad, and in your salvation how greatly he will rejoice. Now, even though if you were to look at this text, you technically break it down in the flow of which the paragraphs are given, which is verses 1 through 6 and then 7 through 13. But each verse is, all of it is pointing to verse 7. So we're going to look at it as if we're reading it as a chiastic structure. Because remember, trust in covenant love, that is the main point of this entire psalm. Trust in covenant love. So with that being said, if you look at what David pins down here, O Lord, in your strength, the king will be glad. How will the king be glad in the Lord? Well, he trusted in covenant love. We see that in Psalm 20. And in this, just in the single verse, the very first verse, you have two main thoughts that David pins down. The first one is, in order to receive joy in the Lord's strength and salvation, you must first be rooted in God's strength. You must be rooted in God's strength. That's the first thought. The second thought is, rooted in God's strength, you can rejoice in God's salvation. If you are rooted in God's strength and power, what he can provide for you for protection, you then will find joy in his salvation. Okay, and remember, this word salvation, we noticed in Psalm 20, I have to look here in Psalm 21 to see if it's the same thing. The root word we find is actually the word that Jesus' name derives from, Yeshua, deliverance, salvation, okay, being bought back. So we can find joy in God's salvation. Now, let's read this together. Lord, in your strength, the king will be glad. Well, there's rooted in strength. And then notice, and in your salvation, how greatly he will rejoice. Well, there's rejoicing in God's salvation. Celebration comes from within God's salvation. We see this in Acts chapter 8 and verse 30 and following. What happened when the Ethiopian eunuch found salvation in Christ after being baptized for the remission of his sins? What did he go on doing? He went on his way rejoicing. Well, the only way we can go on our way rejoicing is if we find the salvation that is found in Jesus the Christ. Now, what I want us to do very quickly is look at some key passages to back up verse 1 of finding, being rooted in God's strength. Therefore, I can find joy or be rejoicing in salvation of God. Look at Psalm 1. In Psalm 1, we see this idea of being rooted down specifically in the Word of God. And if you look at, I wish that, and we probably will at some point, Lord willing, we really need to do a survey of the book of Psalms, because there's really five books of Psalms, and it's divided into five different sections. All 150 Psalms are divided into five main sections. And Psalm 1 is the introduction to the entire set of books of the book of Psalms. And if you can understand Psalm 1, it will help you tremendously in understanding all of the other books of Psalms. Now, look at Psalm 1 very quickly. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way or the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is where? In the law of the Lord. And in his law, he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted, firmly rooted by streams of water, which yield its fruit in its season, and its leaves does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. The psalmist begins by laying down a principle that applies to every single psalm, and it is a very practical application. You have two types of people. You have the sinners, and then you have the righteous. The righteous does not follow in the path of sinners, but rather he prospers in everything that he does because he is rooted in God's law. Now, turn back with me to Psalm 21. What is the righteous anointed king doing? He is prospering. He is gaining victory. How is he doing that? Because he is rooted in God's strength. Where does he find God's strength? In the law. Thy word hath I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Well, David understands in order to be righteous, he must be like the tree that is planted by streams of water and be rooted in God. Now, for the Christian, what is our application? I mean, it seems very, it's kind of an application within itself, but turn with me to Colossians chapter 2 and verses 6 and 7. In the book of Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, notice what Paul tells the Christians under the new law, okay? It says, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly what? Firmly rooted, and now being built up in him and established in your faith, or you could even say trust, established in your faith just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. What was the key verse for Psalm 21? Covenant faith, covenant trust. David is applying everything that we need to be applying to our lives in order to win in the battle. And guess what? We're only in verse 1. And you know, I really hope that you recorded the Super Bowl this evening, because we're probably going to be here for a good minute. Okay? Now, if you look in verse 2, notice the flow into the next verse. 2 through 6, God grants the king's request. Okay? God grants the king's request. Look at verses 2 through 6. It says, you have given him his heart's desire, and you have not withheld the request of his lips. For you meet him with the blessings of good things. You set a crown of fine gold on his head. He asked life of you, you gave it to him. Length of days forever and ever. His glory is great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you place upon him. For you make him most blessed forever. You make him joyful with gladness in your presence. Now, if you look at each of these verses, every single one of them has its own character, if you will. In verse 2, desire of his heart is mentioned. Verse 3, crown of fine gold is mentioned. Verse 4, the length of days for his life is mentioned. Glory and majesty is given to him in verse 5. And verse 6, blessings are given to him forever. Now, if you a way to remember this, verse 2, you've got the desire. Verse 3, you have the diadem. 4, you've got the deliverance. 5, you've got destination. In verse 6, you've got dedication. Okay. Now look at this in greater detail. The psalmist is doing something here that most kings, which by the way, the psalmist is David, most kings wouldn't do after a battle. What happens when a king gains the victory, typically? What does he end up doing? Well, if you remember in our evidence classes, or evidence class on Sunday morning, the black obelisk of Shalmaneser III, it was a tall black stone obelisk, and on all four sides were different inscriptions and depictions of his victories and all of everything that he gained from all the other kings that he overpowered. Well, what is David doing? He's not talking about his victories and how he was great and how powerful he is. Notice where all the glory goes. Let's read it one more time. What happens? For you meet him, verse 3. Let's go back to verse 2. You have given him his heart's desire, and you have not withheld the request of his lips. Verse 3. For you meet him with the blessings of good things. You set a crown of fine gold on his head. He asked life of you, and you gave it to him. Verse 5, his glory, talking about God now, his glory is great through your salvation. Or no, the king there, his glory is great because of the salvation of God. You see what the psalmist is doing here, David? He's saying, I was able to win because you are great. All the glory goes to God, David says. I don't get any of it, even though I am God's anointed, even though I had a desire, he answered it, even though I have a diadem, he placed it upon my head. Everything that he has gained in war, all the spoils of war, if you will, he says, all of it goes to God. This section emphasizes divine gifts and exaltation. Whenever we gain the victory, remember this morning, they praised God for the victory before they even received it. Now that they received it, they don't go back on their praises to God. They said, we're still going to praise you because you are the one that gave it to us. It's very easy to go to God during times of, for the Christian, it's very easy to go to God during times of heartache. Because whenever you are desperate and you are sad and you feel like you're alone, usually that's when a lot of people really become religious. They start praying. They start going to something. Well, it's very easy to forget God when you're going through peaceful times. That is exactly what happens in the book of Judges. All of God's people cried out because they were in bondage. God answered. He sent a judge to deliver them. They praised him. There was a time of peace. And guess what happened during the time of peace? They said, we don't need God anymore. We've gotten the victory over the Philistines, over the Moabites, over the Ammonites, over all of these different nations that have overpowered us. We are over them now, so we don't need God anymore. Well, guess what happens when they say, we don't need God anymore? God says, okay, well, I'll step out of the picture if you don't need me. And then guess what follows? Destruction, downfall, misery, defeat. David said, I'm not going to do that. I know where this victory came from. It goes to God. God's going to get the glory. Now look at verse 7. Trust in covenant love. Trust in covenant love. If you get anything out of either of these sermons this morning or this evening, verse 7 needs to be the central point of everything we've discussed. In verse 7, notice what it says. It says, for the king trusts in the Lord, and through the loving kindness of the Most High, he will not be shaken. Now, I'm going to read that verse one more time and a little bit slower. for the king, David, for the king trusts in the Lord. Well, what happens when you trust in the Lord? And through the loving kindness of the Most High, he will not be shaken. Why is this the central point of the entire psalm and the entire concept of Psalms 20 and 21? Well, you see a flow. First, you have trust in God. Then you have faithfulness from God himself, not necessarily from David, but faithfulness from God. And then you have stability in God. This is, you see a perfect flow of all three. For the king trusts in the Lord, you put your trust in God. And through the faithfulness of the Most High, notice this, because he has proven his faithfulness, you put your trust in God because God has proven his faithfulness over a period of time. And then he will not be shaken because he has proven his faithfulness, that is God, in being a foundation that cannot be moved. Why on earth is David putting his trust in God and not chariots and horses, as was mentioned in Psalm 20? Because God is faithful and has proven himself time and time and time again to deliver. It boggles my mind how Christians, I kind of understand humanity, that those who are outside of Christ, because either they don't want to know, they just don't know, or for whatever reason. But those that have a knowledge of God, those that understand the scriptures, or at least should understand the scriptures, the Christian can read from Genesis all the way to Revelation and still think, God needs some help in providing for me. God's not powerful to take this on. Is anything too hard for God? You know, it's interesting how even in the book of Genesis, one of the very first characters, historical characters we read of, we read God asking that person or telling that person, is anything too hard for God? Really? You really think that I don't have the power to do this? Okay, well, you just step back and you watch me. And guess what God did? He did it. You read a book later in the book of Exodus. Well, how are we going to get out of bondage? God said, I got you. And then he sends 10 plagues, completely wipes out Egypt, proving himself to be the deliverer. Then you go to the book of Numbers and they're in the wilderness wandering. How are we going to eat? How are we going to drink? What are we going to clothe ourselves with? God said, I've got you. And he delivered them. Book after book, you get into the New Testament. You get into Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the gospel accounts. How are we going? Who's the Messiah? Who's going to deliver us? Jesus says, I've got you. And guess what he did? He delivered us from sin by putting himself on a cross and raising up on the third day. And then the rest of the New Testament is God has you. You just need to trust in him. He has proven himself over and over and over again throughout thousands of years, and yet mankind still can't put their trust in God because God just doesn't understand. God doesn't understand my struggles. David had tons of struggles. A lot of those struggles he put upon himself. And he said, I'm still going to trust in God because I know that God will deliver me. The concept of covenant trust. There was a covenant trust between God and Abraham. There was a covenant trust between God and the people of Israel on Mount Sinai. And then there is a covenant trust currently between God and the Christians. He has proven himself over and over again. Just have trust in the covenant love and you will be delivered. Now, let's start staggering back. We got two more points. Verses 8 through 12, God defeats the king's enemies. God defeats the king's enemies, verses 8 through 12. Notice what it says. Excuse me. It says, your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. You will make them as a fiery oven in the time of your anger. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will devour them. Their offspring you will destroy from the earth, and their descendants from among sons of men. though they intended evil against you and devised a plot, they will not succeed. For you will make them turn their back. You will aim with your bowstrings at their faces. Kind of takes a dark turn at the very end. After this, I trust in God. He has delivered me. He has given me strength. He has answered my prayers. He has gained the victory. Glory goes to God. I can trust in God that He will give me stability and strength. But then there's another group. David makes sure to let the reader know there is another group because he just got done beating them. He says in verses 8 through 12, there is another category of people and they are called God's enemies. You have the anointed and then you have God's enemies. The category of God's enemies isn't that pleasant according to David's inspired writings here. The enemies will be found out, number one. They will be found out. It doesn't matter how well, how good you are at hiding what you do. God will find it out. Do you know how terrifying that is? There are tons of people, thousands, hundreds of thousands, probably even millions of people from over a period of thousands of years that went to their grave without anybody knowing of what they did, and they thought they got away with it. Until they woke up in torment. Think about that for a second. You remember the rich man and Lazarus? You had your good things on earth, he had his bad things, but now he is receiving his good things and you are receiving your bad things. How are those who hide their sin so well from everybody receiving their bad things? Nobody knew about it. Well, there is one who knows about it, and that's God. The enemies will be found out. Number two, by being found out, guess what happens to them? God's right hand destroys them. I can't remember exactly which psalm it is. I want to say it's like Psalm 5 or 6. I have to go back and check. Maybe even Psalm 3, where it talks about how God will punch, he'll take his fist and punch his enemies and shatter their teeth. Essentially painting a picture of complete annihilation that they will not recover from. He says, look, if you put your faith in technology and advances of the days, and you put your faith in your own strength and trust in other people and not God, this is what's going to happen to you. You're going to be found out. God is going to punch you across the face with his right fist, and there's going to be a fiery furnace that's waiting to consume you. And notice this, it's not just the individual, it's their offspring that's going to be cut off. Evil plans are going to fail. Now, that's not saying that somebody's going to go to hell because of their father's sin. That's not what this is talking about. If you look at what David is discussing, the offspring of the sons of men, the offspring of the wicked, you have in the New Testament, people are described as the sons of Satan, or you are a child of the devil. What does it mean that you were... that you have Satan's genes inside of you because he's your literal father? That's not what he's talking about. What he's saying is because you follow in his footsteps, you do the same things as him, he is the father of lies and you are lying, therefore you are his child. You are one of his followers. Well, it's not just the individual person that is wicked that's going to face judgment. It's all those who followed the individual who was wicked. God is not going to turn a blind eye. Every single soul is going to get what is coming to them, whether that is a reward or that is a fiery furnace. Now look at verse 13. Exaltation in the Lord's strength. It doesn't end on a sour note or a judgment note. It actually ends with a just note. You've got rewards or awards, and you've got rebuking. You've got condemnation. And at the very end, look at verse 13, exaltation in the Lord's strength. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. The Psalm 21, of praise for deliverance, shows God's true justice system. God does not show favoritism. God shows love to those who keep his covenant. and he shows justice to those who go against it. And the very end, we see two things. The first one, we see that God is glorified on a pedestal for his strength. Be exalted, literally put up and set on a pedestal so that all can see. Be exalted, Lord, in your strength, in your praise. But then number two, God has given praise through song. We will sing and praise your power. It starts with the king's joy in verse 1, and it ends with God's exaltation in verse 13. The king fades into the background while God's strength is the true center of the psalm. The psalm ends where it begins with God's strength, but now fully directed toward God's divine praise. Now, what I really like about Psalm 20 and 21, remember we said that Psalm 20 was kind of like a messianic psalm. Even though it's talking about David, you've got messianic overtones of, you know, this could actually be applied to Jesus the Christ. Well, if you look at Psalm 21, you see it's actually kind of a type of what is and what is to come. You have somebody fighting a battle and they have gained the victory. We're currently fighting a battle. We've already won, guys. There's no, you know, tonight, a lot of people are probably going to be watching the Super Bowl and asking, I wonder who's going to gain the victory. Imagine watching that and thinking, I already know who's going to win. Some of you already think you know who's going to win. But imagine actually knowing, okay? That's Christianity. Knowing the end and who wins. But then amongst that group, you have a separate group. You have a group that is labeled God's enemies, and they are being, by their own destruction, they are being beaten across the face by God's judgment, fixing to be cast into a furnace. And God says, I show no favorites. I show loyalty to those who have covenant trust. And then it ends with a praise to God for everything that he has done for his people. How is our story going to end? Really, the trick question is, it doesn't end. It just starts another, it begins in eternity. It ends in eternity. For all of eternity, what are we going to be doing? We are going to be exalting God, praising him through song, thanking him for his strength and power that came from his anointed, Jesus the Christ. The book of Psalms is a beautiful book. Because when you read throughout the entire Bible, a lot of people look at God as like this stoic, emotionless wall without any emotion, that he's always firm and solid and there's nothing there. It's just laws and rules and covenants. And that's not God. Yes, God is a God of covenant and a God of order and law and justice. But you know, one of the most described or most given descriptions of God throughout the Old and New Testament, God is love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. This is the commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. God is a God of love. And even though you have all of these other books that show God's justice, God's laws and covenants, the book of Psalms focuses on God's emotions. And God is giving us an insight of what his emotions are. I love my people. I have given them a covenant to trust. All they need to do is trust in the covenant love. If you do that, you will be delivered. And as Jesus would say, you can sit with me on the throne as I sit next to sit next to my Father on his right hand, and you shall receive a crown of glory. Remember Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. There's something waiting for us. All we need to do is trust in the covenant love. And if you are not doing that this evening, you can do it now as together we stand and as we sing.
Come to Jesus, he
will pay you though your sin.